Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are in part two of our five-part series on the book of Jeremiah, and we are trudging, we are trekking, we are tripping through this book, and today we are talking about the trial of Jeremiah. So today we're going to talk about the trial of Jeremiah, which can be found in chapter 26 in the book of Jeremiah. The first verse of this chapter reads, "At the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came from the Lord." Now, if you're like me, you read these words and they're kind of throwaway words. They don't really mean anything to you or me. Why? Because we grew up in the 20th and 21st century, and these words, these names don't have much bearing within our own lives. But it's important that Jeremiah puts these words at the beginning of this story because he's trying to give us some context for what is going on. And so when he says at the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, what that means is that this story has a very specific place in time. And if we don't know who Jehoiakim is or what the issues were or what Judah was facing at the time, we may miss the entire point of the story. So when I read this first verse, the question that forms in my mind is, who the deuce is Jehoiakim? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to go back a little ways before this story is written, about 500 years before, back to the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. If you were with us last week, we covered some of these topics last week, but we'll give a little bit of a different spin on Israelite history. So the 12 tribes come together in about the 12th century BCE, and the 12 tribes of Israel crown a man named Saul as their king. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. However, shortly after Saul becomes king, a man named David overthrows his kingdom, and David has a son named Solomon, who many consider to be Israel's wisest king. And it's true that under Solomon's reign, that Israel became the most powerful and the most wealthy that it would throughout its entire history. And the problem with this is the fact that Solomon built this wealth on the back of his own people. So when Solomon died, there was great rejoicing in the land, and people went to his son, a man named Rehoboam, who was the heir apparent, and begged him to be a more kind and compassionate king. Rehoboam refused because, you know, why give up power? And the people of Israel were so mad that they actually split the nation into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, where Rehoboam and the descendants of David reigned. So what happens is over the next several hundred years, these nations war with each other in a civil war until another more prominent, more powerful enemy arises to the north known as Assyria. And Assyria in 722 BCE wipes out the northern nation of Israel. However, the southern nation of Judah, which once again is reigned by one of David's descendants, is able to form an alliance and a treaty with Assyria, and they're able to hang on in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. About 100 years later, there is not one shadow of a military superpower, but there are two shadows. And to the southwest of Judah, there is also the Egyptian Empire. And in 609 BCE, we read in 2 Kings 23 these words about what happens to Judah, who is caught between these two military superpowers. We read, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah of Judah went out to meet him." Why? Well, because Josiah is allied with Assyria. And Josiah, who is a king of Judah, a descendant of David, doesn't want to betray that alliance because he has a sense that if he allies with Assyria, he might make it through this thing. So King Josiah goes out to meet the Egyptian army at the Battle of Megiddo, and we read, "But when Pharaoh Necho met him at Megiddo, he killed Josiah." Now, history books tell us that from that Battle of Megiddo, the Pharaoh went on to Assyria and fought the Assyrians and conquered them in that year of 609 BCE. But the Bible stays with the story of Judah. We read then in 2 Kings 23, "The people of the land of Judah took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in place of his father." Now, Pharaoh Necho returns from Assyria, and we read that Pharaoh Necho confined Jehoahaz, the newly crowned king, at Riblah in the hand of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And Pharaoh imposed tribute on the land, or taxes, of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But the Pharaoh took Jehoahaz away. He came to Egypt, and Jehoahaz died there. So here you have the people of Judah who have just been conquered by the people of Egypt. They anoint a new king, Josiah's son, a man named Jehoahaz. And after anointing him, just after 3 months, the Pharaoh and all of the Egyptian army come back from conquering the Assyrians, see this new king and say, oh, no, we get to pick your king now because we conquered you. They take away Jehoahaz and anoint a new king, Jehoahaz's brother, Jehoiakim, onto the throne. And on his way out, the Pharaoh says, by the way, you now owe us taxes because we have conquered you. Which raises the question, what will Jehoiakim do? A few verses down in the chapter, we read, Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to meet Pharaoh's demand for money. Jehoiakim exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from all according to their assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So here you have a nation who has just been conquered, who has had their choice for king removed. They have installed a new king, and this king has done one thing and one thing only, and that is tax the people for an empire that is not their own. In other words, things are not going well for Judah when Jehoiakim takes the throne. So when Jeremiah writes a story in chapter 26 of his book, at the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came from the Lord. It's important that we understand that these are very uncertain, unhappy times within the people of Judah. So this story that we're about to read does not take place when there is just all sorts of stability and certainty about the future. Rather, there is fear throughout the land. There is uncertainty. People are worried that their children will be the last generation of the Israelite people. So this story, the trial of Jeremiah, unfolds at a time of great uncertainty. So God speaks to Jeremiah in uncertain times. And God says these words to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. Speak to them all the words that I command you. Do not hold back a word. So Jeremiah is asked by God to go to the gate of the temple. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it's because you listened to last week's episode where Jeremiah was also asked to go to the gate of the temple. And it's important for us to remember what we talked about last week, which is this idea that God lived in the temple. So if you were living in Judah during this time, if you asked any of the residents, where does God live? They wouldn't respond by saying, God is everywhere, man. No, they would point at Temple Mount, point at the temple and say, God lives in there. God lives with us. And because God lived with the people of Judah, there was this sense amongst the people that God would always protect them. There was this saying that was going around that God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, will never allow Jerusalem to fall because God lives here with us. God will never betray God's own house. Sure, we might lose battles here and there, but really what it comes down to is we can always trust in the temple. In other words, they were thinking to themselves, we are invulnerable because of the presence of God. So God asks Jeremiah to go to the temple gate once again, and then God says these words to Jeremiah, it may be that the people of Judah will listen, all of them, and will turn from their evil way, that I, being God, may change my mind about the disaster that I intend to bring on them because of their evil doings. You, Jeremiah, shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now that is a very long and confusing sentence. But Jeremiah does all of this. And we hear about the reaction from the people at the temple gate when Jeremiah says these things in verse 7. We read the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." Now, when I read this, I'm a bit shocked by this reaction. I very rarely heard someone speak out loud and thought to myself, "We need to kill this man." And yet all of these people hear Jeremiah say this long, confusing sentence, and they're so infuriated by it that they scream out loud, "You shall die, Jeremiah." What is it that Jeremiah said that was so offensive that people wanted to kill him? Well, you have to look closely at the text. And if you look at Jeremiah 26, verse 6, Jeremiah says on behalf of God, according to Jeremiah, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations on the earth." Now, I don't know what happened at Shiloh, so I have to ask the question, what the deuce happened at Shiloh? Because it had to be something pretty significant, otherwise people wouldn't want to kill Jeremiah, right? Now, the story of Shiloh is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And if we don't read what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we could miss the point entirely of what's going on here. What happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is this is before Saul was even crowned king of Israel. So this is a long time ago, 500 years before Jeremiah prophesied at the gates of the temple. So back then, 500 years ago, the Israelites had a very different enemy. This enemy was called the Philistines. The Philistines were closing around the tribes of Israel. And the tribes of Israel could sense that they were about to lose in an upcoming war. So in desperation, they said, "Why don't we go into the most holy place of the tabernacle," which was the precursor to the temple, "and let's pull out the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, and let's bring it into battle with us. Because as long as we have the presence of God with us, then we are invulnerable. We are invincible if God is with us." So the Israelites go into the most holy place. They grab the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it out to battle with them against the Philistines, and the Philistines crush them. The Israelites are routed. There is death all around. And this is known as the Battle of Shiloh, and it was a major turning point within Israelite theology and history because Shiloh was the place where Israel believed that God abandoned them. 500 years after that battle, a man named Jeremiah, who is not a religious official, he's just some random guy screaming at the gates of the temple, points to the temple where everyone is feeling this tension from the Egyptian Empire, like breathing down their necks, and says, "God will abandon us unless we change our ways. God will abandon us just like God did at Shiloh." And the priests and the prophets who are employed by this temple hear Jeremiah reminding them of the Battle of Shiloh, telling them that they are in fact vulnerable, that they can lose this battle with the Egyptians, and they respond by saying, "You, Jeremiah, shall die." Verse 9 in chapter 26, the prophets and priests keep speaking to Jeremiah. They say, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Verse 10 says, "When the officials of Judah," aka the state, "heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord." Which is a fancy way to say that Jeremiah is being taken to court. He is being put on trial, and the priests and the prophets are bringing charges against him, which we read about in verse 11. They say, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Jeremiah then offers his defense in verse 12. He said, "It is the Lord who sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard." Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the disaster that he has proclaimed against you. But as for me, here I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will be bringing innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words to your ears. In other words, Jeremiah's defense is, well, God told me to do these things. So the officials hear the plaintiff, which is the prophets and the priests, saying Jeremiah deserves to die for speaking out against our nation. And Jeremiah's defense is, it's okay, God told me to speak out against our nation. That is crazy. Imagine being in court when someone says, did you steal $1 million from this bank? And the defendant stands up and says, yes, I did, but it's okay because God told me to steal $1 million from this bank. I mean, wouldn't you just enjoy that conversation that happens afterwards? So now the courts need to make a ruling in the trial of Jeremiah. And their ruling might surprise you. In verse 16, we read, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man, Jeremiah, does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. The courts believe Jeremiah. The court then goes on to cite historical precedents in verse 17. And some of the elders of the land arose and said to all the assembled people, Micah of Moresheth, who prophesied during the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did King Hezekiah of Judah and all of Judah actually put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord change his mind about the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster on ourselves. So the courts cite the story of Micah, who has his own book of the Bible, and says he prophesied against the state when he was a prophet during the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah didn't kill him. Instead, Hezekiah listened to him and changed the nation's ways. And guess what? God allowed us to live. Jeremiah is that kind of prophet. This is an official ruling by the state. Now, if this sounds crazy to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the next paragraph is all sorts of strange. We read in verse 20, there was another man prophesying in the name of the Lord, Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words exactly like those of Jeremiah. So in other words, there's another prophet out there saying the same things as Jeremiah, which, as you can imagine, would probably lead him to trouble with the state. Verse 21 then says, and when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard Uriah's words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent Elnathan of Achbor and men with him to Egypt. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and threw his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So this other guy says the same thing as Jeremiah. Says that God sent him to say the same things, and the king hears it, and rather than allowing him to go, the king kills him instantly. So you have two prophets, Jeremiah and Uriah. One is deemed to be a messenger of God, and the other is deemed to be a heretic worthy of death. What's the difference between these two? How do we know that God actually spoke to Jeremiah and not to Uriah? What if the courts got it wrong and God spoke to Uriah and not Jeremiah? What if God spoke to neither of them? Or what if God spoke to both of them? And Jehoiakim just didn't like Uriah's face. I mean, that's in play, right? And just when you think it can't get any crazier, there's one verse left in this chapter. And this verse wraps up the story of Jeremiah with a giant question mark. The last verse, Jeremiah 26:24, says, "But the hand of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over into the hands of the people to be put to death." Which raises the question, who the deuce is Ahikam? Well, Ahikam is a person who has great political influence and power because he was appointed by Israel's last great king, Josiah, Jehoiakim's father, to be one of the religious leaders over the nation of Judah. So you have one of these appointees hear about the story of Jeremiah, and according to Jeremiah 26:24, it's his political power that saves Jeremiah, not Jeremiah's defense. So when we read the story, the trial of Jeremiah, we understand that the only reason Jeremiah was allowed to live by the court is because he had high friends in high places. He had political connections. This didn't have much to do with God speaking to someone and not speaking to another person. It had everything to do with who Jeremiah was friends with. This isn't justice. This is corruption. And when we read these words, the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, we read, "At the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came from the Lord." To which I want to respond, did it really? The question I want us to ask during this podcast is, how do I know when someone is actually speaking on behalf of God? When someone says, "God gave me a message," how do we discern? How do we know for sure whether or not they are telling the truth? Because Christians love to put prophets into two different categories: true prophets and false prophets. And in Christians' minds, there's a very fine, thin line between the two. And the line between them is that God speaks to the true prophets and God doesn't speak to the false prophets. The true prophets are telling the truth. The false prophets are liars. And when most Christians read this story and they skip over that last verse about Ahikam and Jeremiah's political connections, they often put Jeremiah into the category of true prophet and Uriah into the category of false prophet. Christians then stress the importance of other Christians figuring out who true prophets and false prophets are. So the question, how do I know when someone is actually speaking on behalf of God, is a question of who are the true prophets and who are the false prophets. Christians view this as a question of critical importance. How do I know when someone is actually speaking on behalf of God? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to tell you a story. A few years ago, when I was working at another church, our church leaders went to a conference about how to become better church leaders. This conference was massive. Thousands of church leaders from all over the West Coast gathered for this conference. And the music was great. The speakers were great. The games were great. It was just great. And while we were there, there was one speaker in particular that I remember. Her name, let's call her Joanne, shall we? This is not her real name, but she told a story that I will never forget. Joanne told us that she went to a worship gathering. And she sat down next to a woman that she did not know before. And as she sat next to this woman, she had this sense that God was trying to get her attention. So much so that God spoke to her and used literal concrete words and placed them in her ear. The words that God spoke to Joanne were this: "You need to look at the woman who is sitting next to you." Joanne then turned and looked at this woman that she did not know. And the way that Joanne told the story was that she saw flashing on this woman's forehead a neon sign. And this neon sign said, "Ask me about my marriage." So Joanne did. Joanne leaned in close to the woman and said, "Hey, I don't know you. My name's Joanne. I'm wondering if you could tell me a little bit about your marriage." At the word marriage, the woman that Joanne did not know burst into tears. Her marriage was falling apart, and she didn't have anyone that she could talk to. So for the next 15 minutes, Joanne heard the story of this woman's marriage. And then the program started, and after the program concluded, they began to talk some more. And wouldn't you know it, Joanne asked her to go out to coffee. They talked some more. And as the days and the weeks and the months went by, Joanne and this woman began to form a long-lasting friendship. After several years, this woman eventually was baptized. And the place that was filled with Christian leaders hearing this story erupted into applause. It was a great story. After Joanne finished speaking, the conference dismissed us for lunch, and we went out to lunch as a group of church leaders. Now, one person who was there, who was a layperson, turned to me and said, "Pastor Craig, did God actually speak to Joanne?" Now, I don't remember what my answer was, but I will tell you this. It was bull honky. It was a lie. Because the fact is, there's only one correct answer in this situation. I don't know. I have no idea whether God actually spoke to Joanne or not. And I could spend all of my days, all of my hours, working to decipher the codes to figure out whether or not Joanne was in fact a true prophet or a false prophet. But guess what? At the end of all of that, I still wouldn't know. And if I could somehow talk to Joanne, and I came to the conclusion that God didn't speak to her, I have a real strong sense that there is no way I could ever convince Joanne that God didn't speak to her. So when the question is, Craig, did God actually speak to Joanne? The only honest, true, right answer is, I don't know. But that's not the end of the story. Because here's what I do know. Joanne practiced empathy and kindness toward another. Now, am I for or against this? Is empathy a good thing? Yes. Is kindness a good thing? Yes. So did God actually speak to Joanne? I don't really care. I mean, this idea, this thing that Joanne says is divine providence led her toward more empathy and kindness. Why would I ever try to discourage that behavior? So when we go back to the story of Jeremiah, and it says at the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came from the Lord. And I asked the question, did it really? Did God actually speak to you? And if someone were to ask me this, Pastor Craig, did God actually speak to Jeremiah? There's only one correct answer. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there 2,500 years ago. Not only that, but if Jeremiah was somehow resurrected from the dead and could guest speak at Paradox, I'm pretty convinced that he would tell us that God spoke to him. Now, we could try to convince him that he made the whole thing up, that he heard what he wanted God to say. But I found that's not that interesting because we can talk about what we do know. Here's what we do know about the story of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was concerned with telling this country who believed they were invulnerable, that they were quite vulnerable. Well, am I for or against this? I'm always for this. I get annoyed when our own country, the United States of America, thinks that they're invulnerable. That no matter what we do, we'll be around forever. I don't think that's a healthy way for a nation to operate. And here's Jeremiah trying to confront his own country and saying, we've got some issues. We've got to change some things or the Egyptians will conquer us. And the response is, how dare you say that we're vulnerable? How dare you say that we're weak? The whole idea with a prophet is that someone stands up and says, God spoke to me. Christians then tell other Christians, we then need to figure out if God actually spoke to this person. Can we just get rid of this idea? Because the fact is, it's impossible to know. Trying to figure out if God actually spoke to someone is a superfluous endeavor. And when someone asks the question, how do I know when someone is actually speaking on behalf of God? The only correct answer in response to that is, I don't know. So what I have found out is when someone says to me, hey, Craig, God spoke to me. The best response I have, and I've always enjoyed this response, is this. And what did God say? Whatever happens from this moment forward is always an interesting conversation. To my atheist agnostic brothers and sisters out there listening to this podcast, can I encourage you to ask this question? When someone says, God spoke to me, respond by saying, and what did God say? Whatever happens will be memorable, I promise. Now, at this point, someone may respond to the question by saying, well, God told me you need to give me $300. To which I would respond, well, I don't hear God telling me that. End of story, right? Well, God told me that I'm the only voice you should listen to, and you shouldn't trust any other author that I don't previously approve of. At that point, you can respond by saying, I don't think so. Not interested in that. That is a cult. But imagine if someone stood up and said, well, God spoke to me, and God told me that I need to pay more attention to my carbon footprint. I need to pay more attention to the cars I drive, the trash that I consume or create, and ultimately what the materials I use are doing to the planet, because we are suffocating the planet and we need to take care of this gift from God. Now, at that point, would you respond by saying, really? Did God really tell you that? Or would you respond by saying, am I for or against this? Well, I'm for it. Would you respond by saying, I'm not sure God spoke to this person, but they do make a great point? Imagine someone said, God spoke to me and God told me that I need to be a better husband and a father, so I'm trying to change my ways so I can be there for my family. Would you say to them, nah, God doesn't speak that way to people anymore? Or would you encourage them to try and be a better father and husband? Now, at this point, you may be wondering, how do I determine whether or not someone's endgame, or if I'm for or against what they are saying when they say that God spoke to me? To which I would point to the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a fascinating person because he did this thing where he kept inviting people into eternal life. And while Christians view this as an invitation to heaven, when you really read closely what Jesus is saying, he invites people over and over again into eternal life now. Right here, right now, on this planet. And this is why Jesus keeps talking about how you can live a better quality of life, live with more depth, live with more meaning, live with more forgiveness, if you just trust that you can enter eternal life right here, right now on this planet. In other words, the life of Jesus was pointing to heaven on earth, quite literally. Now, the problem is when we think of heaven, we often think of clouds. I know this because if you go to Google and type heaven into the search bar and do an image search, what you get back is a lot of images of clouds and sunbeams and sunsets. And it's almost like it's saying to us that heaven is somewhere that isn't rooted in the ground. This is a problem. And if I was in charge of Google, which, let's be honest, no one's asking me to be, I would make it that whenever someone searched heaven, the first image that would pop up would be of someone's local community. So if you searched for heaven when you were on the campus of Paradox, what I would love to pop up is a picture of Redlands. Because the idea is that there is heaven on earth and we can change the way we behave and live and act and move and enter into eternal life right here, right now. And when I look at what Jesus was doing, if we want to talk about what a true prophet is, a true prophet leads us toward heaven on earth now. A true prophet is someone who is willing to put an end to systemic sexual abuse right now. Not wait until later, not wait until heaven so God can sort it out, but says this must end now. Someone who is a true prophet right now is someone who says we are killing our planet. Let's do something about it. Because in heaven, we're not going to be breathing polluted air. And when you enjoy a meal that is delicately cooked around a table with the people you love, It is in that moment that you are working toward heaven now because you are savoring the goodness of what this life has to offer. True prophets are people who lead us toward heaven on earth now. Now, there are people who have labeled Kathy Kang, who is a pastor and author, as someone who is a true prophet today. In her book, Raise Your Voice, she talks about people referring to her as a prophet. She writes these words, "I have been told that I'm a prophetic voice, but I cringe at that description because biblical prophets are lonely and cranky, and I want to be perceived as fun and warm." That's amazing what she writes there. The very next thing she writes is, "Oh, and did I mention that I'm a woman of color in ministry?" Yeah, we all want to be perceived as fun and warm. But the fact is, there is severe discrimination that happens within the church toward women of color in ministry and their work. You may ask me how I know. It's because I have seen it over and over and over again working in this industry. Women are constantly discriminated against. People of color are always given lesser than status. And when you're a woman of color in ministry, you have to fight for your place at the table. Now, if we were to ask, what does heaven look like? Well, I believe heaven is a place where people are judged on the content of their character and not the color of their skin or the gender that they identify with. And when Kathy Kang works toward that vision of heaven here on earth, then she is in fact a true prophet. So when we ask the question, how do I know when someone is actually speaking on behalf of God? The only answer that we can give is, I don't know. But here's what I do know. Last summer, my family took a trip to Mount Rainier National Park, and it was breathtaking. There were snow-capped peaks all around. There were rivers. There were waterfalls. There were green trees everywhere. It was one of those moments that took our breaths away. And as I stood in the midst of this beautiful natural garden, some words came to me from an ancient hymn. "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." He speaks to me everywhere. We can so often hear the prophets talking about how God spoke to them so long ago and feel like it's archaic, it's outdated. But then there are those moments where we feel like everything around us is inspired. And it's when we hear these words, "He speaks to me everywhere," that we recognize that spiritual maturity is hearing the voice of God in everything. And that voice of God is meant to be an inspiration. And the question I have to ask you as we wrap up this podcast is this: do you believe that this life is inspired? That it is an inspiring thing to live on this planet? Can it move you in such a way that you work toward creating heaven on earth now? Because my brothers and sisters, when I read this story of the trial of Jeremiah, the question or the inspiration or the goal that I am working toward is this idea that we should all be inspired to work toward heaven on earth now. My brothers and sisters, may you be inspired as you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.